2 Kings 18. Was Hezekiah a good king or an evil king? He was a good king. And in fact, it tells us in verse 5, he trusted in the Lord, a God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him, for he held fast to the Lord. So we have Hezekiah, and it's really an incredible revival that under him, and leading Jerusalem and Judah into righteousness. And there's one other king that is noteworthy after Hezekiah, noteworthy for his righteousness. But Hezekiah really is kind of in the flow of the book of 2 Kings, is more or less the high point. And he certainly is the king of Judah who gets the most attention. And we actually see 2 Kings 18, 19, and 20, the substance of those chapters is repeated in Isaiah 36 through 39. And so what we're going to look at this morning is treated in scriptures as a significant event in the history of Judah. And so we're going to look at it this morning. I want us to look at it partially with the view to what does this tell us about the purposes, the reasons for the writing of 1st and 2nd Kings. How does this shape our understanding? I've said that Elijah and Elisha and their ministry in Israel should shape our understanding of 1st and 2nd Kings. And now this particular account and this really back and forth between Hezekiah and the kingdom of Assyria is crucial in understanding what's going on in 1st and 2nd Kings. And so 2nd Kings 18 verse 17, it says, "Then the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh from Lachish with a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah." And those words there, Tartan, Rabsaris, and Rabshakeh, are titles of military leaders, maybe ambassadors or emissaries, possibly governors. Know exactly what they are, except where they would have been officials and officers in the Assyrian government and probably officers over the Assyrian army. And it says that they go up to Jerusalem, verse 18, they had called to the king Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to them. So these ambassadors from Assyria come to Jerusalem, and then three, really, I would say, essentially ambassadors from Jerusalem go out to meet them. What are the names of the three ambassadors from Jerusalem? Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah are the three ambassadors. And then the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? You speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. And in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Now look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust him." And so they now begin to make their arguments for why Jerusalem is going to fail. And their first argument has to do with Egypt. Can you summarize that argument for me? Why do they say that Jerusalem's going to fall in relation to Egypt? They're going to trust in Egypt, but Egypt isn't going to be able to sustain them. It's a broken reed. Picture a walking stick. You know, you lean on it, and you got this little, I mean, you take a cattail out of the swamp, cut it down and lean on it. What's going to happen? You're going to fall over, and, you know, they said it's going to pierce your hand. It's going to do more harm to you than help. And so they're basically saying Egypt is useless. Egypt's not going to be able to help you at all. And verse 22, "But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem?" So the second reason that Jerusalem is not going to stand against Assyria is what? Because Hezekiah has taken away all the altars to God around the nation and said, you just have to come worship in Jerusalem. So part of what this shows is that the Assyrians do not understand the worship of God. They do not recognize that Hezekiah's destruction of high places was an act of obedience to God. And so what they see it as, how they seem to be perceiving it, is Hezekiah is actually reducing and limiting the worship of God instead of allowing it to spread as it should. And so they basically are saying, you have abandoned your God. You can't trust your God to rely upon you. Now, I think there's informative there and a couple of reasons. One of them, I would say just maybe a broad general principle, is the unsaved world frequently fails to understand the true worship of God. And so if you've ever read any kind of a religion article in a major newspaper, you have probably come across at least somewhere in there thinking, he doesn't understand. He doesn't seem to know what he's talking about. And I can certainly tell you that more times than not, when I read comments about religion and even supposedly well-researched, carefully written articles about religion that come from an unsaved perspective, come from somebody who is not religious, it's obvious they don't understand what's going on. And there's an aspect where as we think about our Christian life and the relation to the world, we need to be aware, and I think we do well to remember that those who are not in the church, those who are not in the Word of God, those who do not have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling in them, aren't going to understand what we're doing. And they are going to misunderstand. I'll give you two examples. I'd go farther on it, but I'll give you two quick examples. In early in Roman history, one of the Roman historians described Christians as cannibals, that they practiced a ritual cannibalism. You think about that for just a second. Any guesses of where they would get the idea of ritual cannibalism in the church from? Communion. Take the bread and wine, say, this is the body, this is the blood of Jesus. And so somebody observing it from the outside says, oh, they're practicing some sort of weird cannibalism. They don't understand. In modern day, there are, at least in certain, say, conservative Christian groups, are those who speak about taking back America, about restoring American righteousness. And regardless of the discussion of how righteous America has actually been throughout its history, there's certainly a lot of conversation about bringing morality back and restoring a righteous nation. And some of those are fairly, I'll say, militant calls, depending on who it is. And so those in the popular press hear this, and I've seen a number of cases where they practically lose their mind because they think that Christians are calling for an actual military coup of some sort in which we establish by power a theocracy in America. And in this particular case, we're not helped by some of the rhetoric of certain people who should just stop talking, but they are at the same time, those on the outside are hearing militant language. Certainly, Scriptures uses militant terminology at times. And they're misunderstanding it to think that we actually mean a violent takeover of the nation. They don't understand. And we can't expect them. There's a sense where we can't expect them to. Particularly, and this is the second point, when we as a broad Christian community, so those who name the name of Christ, when that is filled with improper worship of God and false teachings about God, we certainly can't expect the unsaved world to understand what's going on. You know, they turn on the TV and they hear, maybe they're thumbing through the religious channels and they happen to see John MacArthur on one channel and they listen to him for a few minutes. They switch over and they listen to Joel Osteen for a few minutes. They switch over and they listen to a Catholic priest for a few minutes. They switch over and they listen to the female pastor of the Episcopalian church for a few minutes. And they're all saying different things. They're all claiming to be Christian, and yet there's no understanding of Scriptures. Again, there's no Holy Spirit of God dwelling within them. And now they're being barraged by all of these wrong ideas and competing ideas so that even in those cases where the truth is present, how are they going to distinguish truth from error? I'll give a little bit outdated illustration of this here, but I think it serves a point still anyway. The book, The Da Vinci Code, it was, in case you're wondering, the history in that is completely bogus. I think he got the fact that Jesus was real right, and I don't remember any other accurate history in that book. He created a lot of conspiracy theories, and it was a work of fiction. But I remember talking to people when it was really popular and talking about the so-called history that was in it and saying, look, this is not true. And then, well, some of it's true. So, yeah, granted, some of it is actually true. And all of a sudden, now this unsaved person who both has no understanding of biblical truth or, honestly, little understanding of actual history is saying, but I can discern truth from error. I can pick out what's true in this book. And they couldn't. What they picked out was what they wanted to think was true. And they believed that part was true and just assumed the rest was maybe made up. Because we are living in a world in which there is a wide range of false teaching, we really have to expect that the unsaved world is not going to understand Christianity. And two things I would say with that, just as a response, is first and foremost that their misunderstanding of Christianity should not cause us to change and to stop doing what is right. Because Hezekiah could have suddenly felt the pressure of Assyria's media machine and now the peer pressure maybe even from Judah and said, maybe they're right. Maybe I need to put high places back out there. Maybe we need to spread the altars around again. Maybe that'll help us. And that would have been exactly the wrong answer. And so we need to, even though there may not be understanding, maybe our good actions may be misconstrued and even evil spoken of, we need to not stop doing good just because somebody does not understand it. Very relevant example is the clear statement that homosexuality is a sin. Is that statement going to be received as good by our culture? Not at all. Are there many even among professing Christianity that say that's an evil statement? Yes, there are. But we still have to speak the truth. We still have to hold firm to what the Bible teaches. And the second part of that, we should be clear as we can be in communicating truth. So we recognize they're going to misunderstand. And there's a point where as we seek to evangelize the lost, that we are striving to be clear and help them see that their perception of Christianity is not accurate. And this is primarily going to take place on a one-to-one basis. This is where it really becomes important, is where we're talking to someone specific about Christianity and about the gospel, that there we try to help them understand it rightly. And if they bring up objections and or they start saying things that we realize they don't understand, that we are able to and we work to help give them a right understanding of that. So that's all extra. That's, if you will, more of what I've drawn out by way of application here more than that's what's in the text. But I think they might be worthwhile observations. So keep going here in verse 23. It says, now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to put riders on them. So now there's a third reason, an implication why Assyria is going to win and Jerusalem's going to lose. What's the snub and the sneer there that he makes at them? We have 2,000 extra horses that we can give you, provided you have enough soldiers to put on them. You've got a little tiny army that can't possibly stand against our great army. And he says, verse 24, how then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up with the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. An interesting statement, because actually this shows that there's an understanding of what the prophets had said. The prophets had warned and spoken, particularly in relation to Israel, that Assyria was going to come and destroy Israel and judge them. And so now he says, your God told me to come conquer you. He twists it for his own purposes, but he shows that there is some recognition of what the prophets of Israel have said. And then they go on, and verse 31, this is the Rabshakeh is actually speaking to all the people. He says, do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me, and every one of you from his own vine, and every one from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. So now Rabshakeh has turned to the crowd of Jews that are there, speaks to them in Hebrew, and says, basically, don't follow Hezekiah. Even if he refuses to make treaty with us, you make peace with us. And what do they promise them? If they will make peace with the Assyrians, what do they promise? A land like you got now, except for actually the implication is it's going to be better than what you have now. But they're going to give you a beautiful land and we'll let you live. And it's intriguing to me. And I think there's an intentionalness to this, that the Rabshakeh is promising them a land that I would describe almost as a land flowing with milk and honey. His words are a lot like the words that God spoke to Israel and then Moses when he was calling Israel out of Egypt. He was promising them both life and a beautiful land. And so here we have a distortion of the promises of God if they will but make peace with the Assyrians. And so verse 33, they say, has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the lands of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Nineveh? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? So what's the final argument that they make of why Jerusalem cannot stand before the Assyrians? All the other gods failed. What makes you think your God's going to be different? Even the God of Samaria. They know there's a close connection between Judah and Israel. Even the God of Samaria could not stave off the Assyrians. And just a reminder, in this culture, very much would have recognized that the power of the gods is what ultimately gave the armies the victory. You may remember that as we're talking about Israel. When Syria came to try to conquer Israel, God gave them the victory, and the Syrians went back and said, well, the God of the Israelites is the God of the mountain, so let's go fight them in the valley. Because there, their God will be less powerful, and our gods will be able to defeat them. And so there's a recognition that in military conquest, there's also this divine conflict. And that the stronger God is the God who wins. And so ultimately, what is at stake in the words of the Assyrians and the threat to destroy Jerusalem is the right understanding of the power of God. What is at stake is the character of God. And so we get to 2 Kings chapter 19, and there's a letter that is sent to Hezekiah. I'm going to skip some of this. The early verses there, but there's a letter sent to Hezekiah in which basically the same things are said in a different form. And so verse 14 of 2 Kings 19, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into their fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord, our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. Here we have other echoes of Exodus. It's now Hezekiah is praying, Lord, deliver us from Assyria so that all the earth will know that you and you alone are God. That's exactly what God told Israel and Moses that he was going to do in bringing them out of Egypt. He was going to do so with a mighty hand, with these incredible plagues, so that all the earth would know that God is truly God. And so Hezekiah takes these challenging words of the king of Assyria, and he lays them before God, and he recognizes the stakes. He says, God, what's at stake is your glory. What's at stake is the world knowing that you are God. And so Isaiah now goes to Hezekiah and speaks and says, this is the word which the Lord has spoken. Verse 22, speaking now to Sennacherib, he says, "Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have reproached the Lord." Verse 25, speaking of the earth, God said to Sennacherib, "Hear long ago how I made it, from ancient times that I formed it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. Therefore their inhabitants had little powers." Verse 27, "But I know your dwelling place, your going in and your coming out, and your rage against me." Verse 28, "Therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came." And so Sennacherib claims God sent him to destroy Jerusalem. He recognizes, at least to some extent, that it was at God's command that as Sennacherib came and Assyria came to conquer Israel. But what he doesn't recognize is if God can lead Sennacherib and the armies of Assyria to overthrow Israel at God's pleasure, then God is also able to turn Sennacherib around and lead him back. If God is able to give him the victory, he's also able to cause him to suffer defeat. I think we understand that as we read this, Sennacherib is not at all a worshiper of God. Frankly, I don't think he cares anything about any of the gods except for what he thinks it can do for him. It's typically the way that the rulers of that era operated. They really did not worship gods. They just used them for their own purposes. So I don't think Sennacherib cares anything about any of the gods, much less the God of Jerusalem and Judah. But he has failed to reckon with the fact that the God of Jerusalem, the God of the Bible, is the true God. He is not a false God. He is not idols. He is not powerless as the gods of the nations that were destroyed. And he is not giving Judah up for judgment as he did with Israel, but rather now he is stepping in to intervene for his people. And what we see, part of this is we see God will defend his own glory. As we talk about making sense of 1 and 2 Kings, this is a crucial point. God will defend his own glory. Go to Isaiah 37. We're going to come right back here to 2 Kings 19. But look over in Isaiah 37, verse 35. This is part of the same conversation. But God is speaking of the defeat of the Assyrian army and ultimately the death of Sennacherib. And it says that he shall not come into Jerusalem, for I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. So why was God going to defend Jerusalem? So he's going to defend Jerusalem first for his sake. We see that idea repeated in Isaiah on a couple other occasions here. That's for God's own sake. What God, if you will, gets out of this, aside from preserving a troublesome and a rebellious people alive for a little bit longer, is his glory. He is exalted by the defeat of the Assyrians and the death of Sennacherib, so that those who know what Isaiah has said, those who hear the prophecies and hear the promises of Scripture and see what happens, see them fulfilled, filled, they know that that is the hand of God. It's not mere coincidence that other events cause the army of Assyria to have to turn northward. It's not mere coincidence that Sennacherib's two sons killed him while he was worshiping his own God. There's a nice little bit of irony added in there. It is, none of these things are coincidental, but they are the working of God as God foretold for his sake, that the world will know that he is God, that he accomplishes all that he desires, and also for his servant David's sake. Now, David has long been dead by the time Hezekiah is on the throne. So how is God's deliverance of Jerusalem at this point for David's sake? It's in fulfilling of the covenant that God made to David. We mentioned this last week, talking about the lamp of Israel, or the lamp of David, the house of David that would remain in Jerusalem. God preserved this kingship alive because he had made a covenant with David. And so even there when he says, for my servant David's sake, it is ultimately for the benefit of David and the household of David. And yet it reverts back as well to the character and the glory of God. That in this we see God is glorified by showing he is faithful to his promises. So go back to 2 Kings 19. And I would mention just a couple other quick points as we think about this particular account. What we see is the mercy of God on Judah. Up to this point, I mean, there have been several kings that have been more or less bad kings. We have Azariah was a good king and he fell into folly at the end. Judah is still struggling. We can't say that they have worshiped God in righteousness and true holiness for generations before this. Even the fact that Hezekiah himself has been the one to tear down the high places tells us that the people of Judah have been worshiping, maybe they've been worshiping God, it seems to be implied, but they have been worshiping God wrongly. They had been disobedient to God up to, shortly before the events recorded here in 2 Kings 18. And yet God does not strike them down. I mean, we saw that with Israel. A couple hundred years of outright rebellion. And yet God in his mercy sends prophets to them to call them to obedience. God in his mercy gives them opportunity after opportunity to repent. And here we see it again. So that I think part of what we're seeing in the threat of Assyria is the mercy of God. Because it is now as Assyria is coming to the borders, as they are threatening the cities, as the emissaries of Assyria are standing in Jerusalem and threatening destruction, that the people are confronted with a choice. And Hezekiah is confronted with a choice. Who are we going to trust? Are we going to trust the might of arms, or are we going to trust God? Are we going to go out and seek to make all kinds of treaties and alliances with other nations and try to form this conglomerate to go and to defeat Assyria, or are we going to trust God? And as Hezekiah trusts God, God is shown to be trustworthy so that Assyria does not conquer Jerusalem. But then instead they enter a period of relative peace and a period of prosperity because they have trusted God, so that in his mercy, God puts Jerusalem and Judah to the test to show them that he is trustworthy. If they will continue in obedience, they will find God is more than sufficient to stand off the piddly little army of Sennacherib. They can trust him. And so God's mercy here in giving them this opportunity and showing his trust and also not judging them as they deserve. God had every right very quickly at any point in time in this history of sending them off into captivity. We also see God receiving their failing worship as pleasing to him. I know I touched on this last week, so I'll just remind us of it, that God accepted their limited worship. Even Hezekiah, in his obedience, he's not perfect in his obedience. If we were to keep reading through 2 Kings, we see that there are still some idols left. There's still some things that are not fully dealt with, even in Hezekiah's day. And yet God receives Hezekiah as a good king. And he receives the worship of Hezekiah. He responds to the trust of Hezekiah. And God does not just smite him for every little failing. But he gives him room to continue to repent and to change and to grow. And he receives worship as pleasing to him. And he chose his mercy as well, and just that continued call to repentance. And we again saw this primarily with Israel, but we see it as well in Judah now with the prophecy and the ministry of Isaiah. God is calling Jerusalem and Judah to worship God rightly, so that in the book of Isaiah are some incredible, incredible calls to know God, to worship him. Isaiah chapters 40 through 45 offer some incredible arguments for the power of God and the uniqueness of God. That God is God, that all the gods of the world are not God, and not gods of any sorts, but that they are emptiness and lies. It's through the ministry of Isaiah that was taking place at that time that God is calling Jerusalem and Judah to repentance in his mercy. And so ultimately what happens, as I've already alluded to, is Assyria does go away. Sennacherib is killed. Ultimately, Hezekiah's life is extended. I'm not going to move into the story at all, but Hezekiah gets sick. He's told he's going to die. And then God says, no, he's not going to die. I'm going to give him 15 more years. And during that 15 years, last 15 years of his life, he fathers a son named Manasseh.